Nebuchadnezzar set up a great golden image in his own honor on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The erection of such images was common in those days, common among Babylonian and Syrian kings. This image was huge. It was about 90 feet high, about 9 feet wide, and there was a dedication ceremony that was held. People from all over the empire were invited, including rulers and officials from all of Nebuchadnezzar's domains. So with great pomp and pageantry, an assembly was gathered. There was a full orchestra on hand for the occasion. A herald stood up and he announced the king's orders. When the music began to play, everyone was to bow down and worship this golden image. Failure to comply would be considered an act of treason, and the offenders would be immediately cast into a blazing furnace and burned to death. Secondly, we consider the worship of the king's golden image refused, and that's found in verses 8 through 18. Some envious people take it upon themselves to bring to the king's attention that three of his own royal appointees, officials right there in the province of Babylon, had refused to bow down before the king's golden image. Now, who were these men? Their names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends. And upon hearing of their refusal to worship as they had been told to, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with rage. And he orders these three young men to appear before him for questioning and examination. This is the Babylonian Inquisition. These men are hauled before the court. It seems that all of this is happening during the dedication event. It seems that it's in close proximity to the dedication event because this orchestra apparently is still present, still there to play. Nebuchadnezzar questions these three young men. He's going to give them one more chance to recant, change their ways. When the music plays, they are to fall down and worship the golden image. If they do that, they'll be released. Nothing further will be done to them. If they don't, they'll be burned alive in the blazing furnace. And then he concludes the charge, he concludes the challenge by saying, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Now, he should have known the answer to that question. It was the God who had revealed to him the meaning of his dream in Daniel chapter 2 that could deliver these men. It was the God who had raised up Nebuchadnezzar and given him sovereignty over all the nations. That was the God who could deliver these men out of his hands. The God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the God who was able to deliver his servants out of the king's hands. Nebuchadnezzar should have realized that. So these three young men, they reply. Let's read it again, verses 16 through 18 of Daniel chapter 3. Let's read their reply. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And we cannot fail to notice the firm resolve of these three young men. Their calm, bold confidence, coupled with sober realism. They recognize that it's possible that God will be pleased not to deliver them from the burning furnace. You see, their faith wasn't in their faith. They weren't counting on the fact that they had enough faith that they would be delivered. Their faith wasn't in their deliverance. Their faith was in God, the God who was able to deliver them, if he saw fit to do so. If. Deliverance from the fiery furnace was his prerogative. They asserted the first that God would deliver them. Did you notice that in verse 17, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, And then they say, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. It's very interesting. They were right. God was going to deliver them. One way or another, God would deliver them out of the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, whether by death or by life, they would be delivered. But either way, their determination is unchanged. They will not serve the king's gods. They will not bow down to his golden image. And we see in these men the same remarkable character that we have seen in Daniel, the same firm resolve. And we see in all four of these young men the same remarkable character that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem? And nothing would keep him from that. Nothing would keep him from going to the cross to accomplish salvation for his beloved people. And so these young men, they were God-fearing men. And they would not be bought with money. They would not be intimidated with threats. And they meet the king's order with a respectful but firm refusal. Now, when you tell the most powerful king in the world, you just say to him, no. Tells you to do something, you say, no. You don't do that unless you're ready for some trouble. What will become of these three young men now? Well, we know what becomes of them because we've read this before, right? We know what happens. But this is what we're going to look at tonight more closely. And there are two final concerns in this chapter. We've looked at the first two of four. We come to the final two concerns tonight. We've seen the worship of the golden image commanded and refused. Both of these items that we'll look at tonight have to do with the refusal to worship this golden image. We come in the third place to the refusal punished by the king. The refusal punished by the king. In verses 19 through 23, let's look at these verses. 19 through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Nebuchadnezzar hears the refusal of these men, and now the king is angrier than ever. You can see how he grimaces. His face contorts. His countenance changes. How dare they defy him? Who do these fellows think they are? Don't they realize that they are standing before the most powerful monarch in the world? Do they realize who they're dealing with? Don't they know who I am? Apparently not. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to show them. Now he pulls out all the stops. No more Mr. Nice Guy. No more second chances. To the furnace they will go. Then they'll realize where their real power is. Nebuchadnezzar is going to show them. What God will be able to deliver you out of my hands? They're going to find out where the real power is. Now, actually, we know Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's going to find out. He's going to find out. And this chapter really exposes the foolishness of people who, in their pride, think that they can outsmart God. There are a lot of people like this. They really think that they're smarter than God. They think that God is some kind of fool and that they can outsmart him. So Nebuchadnezzar gives the order. The furnace is heated up seven times more to match the heat of his own anger. And three of the strongest men in his army are assigned to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and carry them up to the furnace, cast them inside. So without delay, while they're still in their court clothes, They're tied up, carried off. The men take them up, nearer and nearer. They come to the door of the furnace. The door is opened up. The furnace is so hot, the men who carry them there themselves are burned up. They die. But not before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown inside. Now, surely they're doomed. Aren't they? These three men are doomed. That's the refusal punished by the king. Now we come fourthly and finally to the refusal vindicated by God. Verses 24 through 30. The refusal vindicated by God. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar and the other court officials could see inside the furnace. And when the three young men were thrown in, the observers expected to hear a few brief shrieks and then to see the corpses of these three men just pop, just burst into flame. You know how when we go camping, and I couldn't help thinking about our campfires, and those fires get real hot, and sometimes they get so hot that you take up a crumpled up napkin or a paper towel and you throw it in the fire. What happens? It doesn't burn up gradually. Pop! It just burns up immediately, pops into flame. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar and the others expected to see. This furnace is so hot, just their corpses would just burst into flame, and that would be the end of them. Yeah, he would make an example of these men. Others would look at this, and they would learn from the example of these men. There would be nobody in Nebuchadnezzar's empire anywhere that would dare to resist him again. But that's not what happened. Let's look at verses 24 to 27. Verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door of the furnace, a blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Instead of bursting into flames, these three men are walking around inside the furnace, free. They went in bound, they're walking around inside the furnace. And again, thinking about these campfires that we have, these really hot ones, you know, the A's stack up a tower of wood, and then pretty before you know it, you got this huge pit of red coals, and they're hot. Now multiply that. Imagine that about the size of a room, this big furnace. And imagine somebody walking around inside there. That's what was happening here. They're walking around, unharmed. Can you imagine this? Verse 27 says, "The fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, their trousers weren't damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them." That's amazing. You know what it's like when you cook out in your backyard, or if you just spend like 30 seconds in our campsite, and that campfire is going, you smell like smoke, like that. These men don't even smell like smoke. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were miraculously preserved by God in the midst of the flames. Now, this is especially remarkable in light of the fact that we don't find miracles consistently throughout the Bible. But miracles occur at certain points. They're not consistent and abundant throughout the Bible, but they cluster around certain points in redemptive history. If you were here for the introduction of the book, you remember I said something about this. Daniel is a supernatural book. And one of the reasons that it's a supernatural book is because miracles in the Bible cluster around certain points in redemptive history. They're limited to these relatively few brief periods in the Bible. And what are those four? I wonder if I gave a quiz if you'd remember what the four are. Moses in the Exodus is the first one. The second period is Elijah and Elisha. The third one is Daniel in the exile. What's the fourth one? You got to get the fourth one. Jesus and the apostles. Exactly right. There's these four periods. You don't find miracles elsewhere. You don't find them in abundance in other places. They're largely absent from other portions of Bible history. But they are found at these crucial periods, these times of crisis, these times when unusual pressure comes to bear upon the people of God. It's at these points in redemptive history that God miraculously works to vindicate his servants and their message. And that's what he's doing here. The prime example is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the paradigm miracle, the prime example. When our Lord was crucified, you remember how the disciples interpreted that. They were downcast. They thought it was all over. It looked like the kingdom of God wasn't coming. It looked like everything was over with for God's alleged plan of salvation, his plan for Israel. It seemed that everything was done. The kingdom of darkness looked like that had overcome the kingdom of God. But God raised his son from the dead in power and glory. God's kingdom was preserved. And God's servant was vindicated. The resurrection is the prime example of miracle in the Bible. That's what's happening here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All seemed to be over. All seemed to be lost for them. It all seemed to be over and done with, but God vindicates them and their message. He gives them new life in the face of certain death. These men were miraculously preserved in the flames. But there was more than this. More than this. Three men were cast into the furnace, bound, but Nebuchadnezzar sees four men. Four men walking about freely. And the fourth, he says, has a supernatural appearance. Nebuchadnezzar describes him as one who looks like a son of the gods. And that's an expression. He's using that expression. He's describing this fourth person from his own pagan perspective. Not the son of God, as you find it in the King James Version and the New King James, but a son of the gods, or in other words, one from the race of the gods. A divine being. A supernatural being. That's what Nebuchadnezzar thought he saw. That's how he describes this individual. He calls him his angel in verse 28. Now, who was this fourth person? Who was this fourth person? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us outright, does it? And there's a whole lot been written over the centuries about the identity of this fourth person in the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's language is remarkably accurate. And I'm just going to tell you, I believe that that's the Lord Jesus Christ in the furnace with the rest of those men. And the Bible doesn't say it. You know, you can't go to an explicit text that says that, but I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me when you pick up even conservative commentators how they almost hedge. They want to say with one hand, well, we can't be sure, but then on the other hand, well, they talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like they're afraid to say it. They're trying to be so careful and so precise, and we appreciate that care and that precision in handling the Word of God. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if you don't want to identify that fourth person as the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a divine being in there. And this is the point. And we've got to grasp this. This is the real point. Is that God was in the furnace with these three men. He was present with them. That's the real issue right there. This angel of the Lord. We know that the Son of God has appeared many times on earth before, many times in the past, as the angel of the Lord. He appeared to Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Balaam, Joshua. There are several instances in the book of Judges and many, many others in the New Testament, this angel of the Lord. And I'm going to read a verse to you from Genesis 48. You don't have to turn there, but the divine identity of this angel is explicit in Genesis 48. Write this down if you're taking notes. Genesis 48. I should have put it on the outline. Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. And this is where Jacob is blessing his sons. Remember, he's about to die, and so he blesses his sons. And he says, listen to his words, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." The God who has blessed me, been with me, the angel who has redeemed me, bless the lads. And as I said, however you identify this fourth person, the really important thing to see is that God, and I'm going to say Jesus Christ, was there in the furnace, there in the flames with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God here is fulfilling his covenant promise, which he spoke long before this to Moses in Exodus 3, verses 6 and 12. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Certainly I will be with you." And then later on, the same prophet, or the same promise is spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." And this very same covenant promise is spoken later on by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 20. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." One of the distinguishing marks of the people of God is the presence of God with them. God says, "I will be with you wherever you are, whatever you're experiencing. I will be with you." And we can look at Daniel chapter 3 here as a literal picture of the fulfillment of this promise. What is God doing in this chapter? He's showing us by way of a graphic picture the literal fulfillment of this blessed promise, the promised presence of God with his people, even in the furnace, even in trials. We're reminded of the words of Psalm 91 in verse 15. "He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." What comforting words. "I will be with him in trouble." The New Testament contains several references and allusions to what we see in this chapter, and just to bring in a bit of the New Testament, shed some light on what's going on here in Daniel 3, I'm going to mention these. Hebrews 11, 32 to 34, I'll read this. "Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions." That comes later in Daniel 6. And then the next one, "quenched the power of fire." That's an allusion to Daniel chapter 3. Another passage in the New Testament to this I'd like us to turn to is 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. If you want some wonderful verses to memorize, here's some very encouraging verses. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16 and then 19. Verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, But he is to glorify God in this name. And then verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. How wonderful it is when you are suffering to be able to say, Lord, I know your eye is upon me. And by faith, you entrust yourself to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Sometimes that's the only thing that keeps you going. And then 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7. I'll read these verses. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are New Testament passages that explain for us and interpret for us and shed light for us on Daniel chapter 3. And they teach us at least three things. First, we shouldn't be surprised when fiery trials come upon us. And sometimes we are, aren't we? It's like we assume that my life should be trouble-free. Everything should be easy street for me. And then along comes trials. Then another one. What's going on? I'm so surprised. The Bible says, don't be surprised. And then the second thing. These trials purify and strengthen our faith. They do both. And then thirdly, these passages teach us that God's power will protect us in the trial through faith. We're protected by the power of God through faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are preserved in the fire. Not from the fire, but in the fire. God Himself is with them in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar is astounded by this miraculous deliverance. He's so astounded, he orders them to come out and they emerge unharmed. There wasn't so much as a singed hair on their heads. Their clothing wasn't burned. There wasn't even a hint of a smoke smell. It was as though they'd never been in the furnace. Think of that. When God raises us from the dead, it will be as though we had never been in the furnace. Now, I think I made a mistake here. Yeah. It'd be a good idea if we read verses 28 to 30. I didn't put that in my notes. Let's do that. Verses 28 through 30. Nebuchadnezzar responded. And he said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Look at this. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. He blesses God. He worships God. But notice once again, with his usual rashness, he decrees that anyone who blasphemes the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb to limb, and his house will be reduced to a rubbish heap. Apparently that was a favorite punishment of his, because that's what he talks about back in chapter 2. Of course, entrance into God's kingdom is never by the sword, is it? You know, Nebuchadnezzar still is not learning the lesson here. He still thinks he can accomplish things by his power. He thinks he can frighten people into worshiping this God. But These things are never accomplished by the power of the sword. But certainly an impression has been made on this king. He has a sense of God. And whenever there is a sense of God in a family or in a church or in a society, certain things will happen. And where the sense of God is gone from that community or that society, certain other things will be present. When the sense of God is gone, there will be drunkenness and drug abuse. And there will be immorality. And there will be gambling. And there will be lying. And there will be theft. And there will be Sabbath breaking when there isn't a sense of God. There was a time in this land, just from the sense of God, great majority of people weren't converted people. They weren't true Christians. But there was a time in this land, there was a sense of God. And there was this feeling that we should not give ourselves to these things. Now, who cares? That's what happens when people lose the sense of God. And God has answered Nebuchadnezzar's question for him. Who can deliver these men out of my hands? This God can. And this God did. And Nebuchadnezzar, notice his confession here. He says, there is no other God who is able to deliver this way. Now, what if somebody stood up in our day and said that? There is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. That's not politically correct. But this is the confession that Nebuchadnezzar makes. This idolater, this pagan, he has been brought to recognize there's no other God who is able to deliver in this way. That's exclusive language. And at this point, the king is absolutely right. This God, the God of the Bible, there's no other God like this God. There's no other God who's able to deliver in this way. No other God is able to deliver us from our sins. And he does this through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And no other God, not Allah, no other God, no person, no other deity is able to deliver from sin like this God. The king is absolutely right. Are you trusting Jesus Christ? Are you looking to him and him alone to save you from your sins? I hope there's no one here tonight buying into this lie from the devil that all religions, they all lead to God, and that there's many ways of salvation, there's many ways to a life of bliss and blessedness and paradise in the afterlife. That is a lie. It is not true. There's only one way to get to the one true and living God, and that is through Jesus Christ. The Christian faith, the Christian religion is very exclusive, and we don't apologize for that. The really important thing to see in this chapter is not the miraculous deliverance. Now, that's pretty amazing. But that's not really at the heart of the really important lesson in this chapter. The really important thing to see in this chapter is that there are three young men who are tempted to do what's wrong. And under incredible pressure, they refuse. How could they manage to be faithful in the face of such temptation? They trusted God and they obeyed him. Did they need God's grace to do that? Absolutely. But that's what it was. They trusted and they obeyed. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. It's so simple, but it's so hard. They trusted and they obeyed. They feared and they obeyed God. Fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. These men would rather die than be unfaithful to God. Trust and obey. Biblical faith, expressed in trust and obedience, enables us to stand before the fire. Biblical faith is tested and proven in the furnace of trials. And here are these three young men, and they held on to the assurance that in life or death, the Lord would be with them. Regardless of how things looked, regardless of the appearance of things, regardless of their conditions, their circumstances, they knew God would be with them. And they hung on to that assurance. Fear not, God says. I am with you. And those words of God, fear not, I am with you, beat in their breasts. Most of us won't be cast into a fiery furnace. Not like this. But there are many, many fiery furnaces that we will be faced with, aren't there? A lot of them. What are some of the furnaces that we'll be thrown into? What are some of the furnaces that threaten to burn us up? There is the fiery furnace of unemployment, and the fiery furnace of underemployment, and the fiery furnace of overemployment. There's the furnace of singleness. This isn't some little clever thing. Singleness. All these things I'm mentioning, these are furnaces we face, brethren. When you want to be married, you want to be married and it's so bad it hurts and you can taste it. And what a temptation to compromise. I'm too narrow in my standards. I need to be broader, otherwise I'm never going to meet somebody. I'm never going to be married. There's the fiery furnace of an overcrowded schedule. Busy, busy, busy. Here, life in North Jersey. Busy, busy, busy. Fast pace. You don't have 5 minutes to breathe. An overcrowded schedule, and what does that lead to? It leads to wrong priorities. And after a while, you can see, I've been so busy with this overcrowded schedule, my priorities haven't been right, and it just leaves a bad taste in your mouth afterwards. There's the fiery furnace of relationships gone sour. People you were counting on, you thought that was a sure thing, and then it doesn't pan out. There's the fiery furnace of people that disappoint us. And the fiery furnace of conflicts with other people. We get in these conflicts with people. That's a hot furnace. Some endure the furnace of unceasing physical afflictions. Migraines, fibromyalgia, arthritis, aging, allergies. Unending physical afflictions. There's the fiery furnace of an uncertain future. When you think about your future, don't you wonder sometimes what's going to happen to you? Where you're going to be in 20 years? I do. There's the fiery furnace of swift, sweeping social and cultural changes. Just in the last 5 years. Sweeping changes. And it's difficult to adjust to, difficult to get used to. Here's another furnace, the sweeping influence of internet Christianity and pop Calvinism. Now, some people would be offended for calling that a furnace because it's something we can rejoice in. There's many good things about it. But there are some liabilities. It's a furnace, and I'll say more about that in a minute. You know, we can put this in the category of the furnace of peer pressure within evangelicalism. That's a furnace. Not saying these are bad. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ, many of them. And they're not bad. They're not like a furnace in that sense. But the idea, the peer pressure, that's a furnace. It's not just peer pressure from out there in the world. It's peer pressure within evangelicalism. There's all kinds of furnaces we face. What furnaces are looming before your eyes right now that threaten to burn you up? Maybe you're already in the furnace. What furnace are you in? What temptations and sufferings are you facing right now? saints get worn out. Trial after trial, difficult. And after a while, you just say, I've had it. I'm tired. And the pressure is on to give up. The pressure is on to give in. The pressure is on to go along just to get along. The pressure to conform. And some of the greatest pressure we face doesn't come from wicked pagan unbelievers, the heathen out there in the world. Some of the pressure, the greatest pressure we face is the pressure that comes from other professing Christians. This is a hot furnace. Some of the greatest pressure we have to deal with comes from people that we're supposed to resemble the most. It's always that way. The people we're supposed to be like. That's what peer pressure is all about. Other Christians. We're supposed to be like them. Fellow students in the Christian school. You know, if you're out of step with your fellow students in the Christian school, it's one thing to be out of step with folks in a public school, but if you're in the Christian school, we're supposed to be alike. What pressure that is. Fellow church members. Sister churches in a fellowship of churches. If you're out of step. You know, it's not so difficult to dismiss the negative opinions of worldly people who don't love God or care about His Word. You can dismiss that. But it's not quite so easy to dismiss the negative opinions of other Christians. We're supposed to listen to them, aren't we? Doesn't the Bible tell us to take counsel and listen? It's difficult. And somehow we can manage to stand against the pressure of the world. But when it comes from other evangelicals, when it comes from other evangelicals who hold to the doctrines of grace, that's pressure. That's a hot furnace. Because if you don't conform to the Calvinistic evangelical consensus, you are marginalized. You are viewed with suspicion. Some may even view you with contempt. Right now, going on is what you could call the sweeping influence of celebrity pop Calvinism propelled by the internet. There are many things about this that are good. We bless God. I could make a list of good, positive. It's all happening under the sovereign control of God. But one of the concerns I have is the message is sent. These folks that are on the platform, that are popular. Popular through the internet, the influence of the internet. These folks are all different in their perspectives. They have the gospel and they have Calvinism. They have about just almost that much in common, maybe not even that much. But they have the gospel and they have Calvinism. But beyond that, they're all over the map doctrinally. And the message that is sent, unwittingly, the message that is sent is that these secondary matters don't matter at all. And that what we need to do is focus on the things that we have in common, which is the gospel and the sovereignty of God. And beyond that, we don't need to delve into deeper things. And that if you do, you're divisive and you're narrow. We don't need to be authoritative about anything else. This is a hot furnace. Do you know what I'm talking about? Maybe some do, maybe some don't. Don't be naive about the presence and the prevalence of reigning sin and remaining sin in people's hearts, including your own, including my own. Don't be naive about the power of sin and how sin works. You know, the lines between the church and the world aren't drawn nearly as clearly as we like to think. You may not get much opposition from the world. You may not have much trouble with so-called unbelievers. Yours may come from other professing Christians. Sin is no respecter of persons. That may be your hot furnace. Americans tend to be pragmatists. If it works, if it seems to work, then it must be good. It must be legitimate. Not necessarily so. Doesn't occur to us sometimes that pleasing God will be difficult. Living for God sometimes will be difficult. As we please God, sometimes we're going to have difficulties and problems. We're going to run into opposition. And we have simple hearts, don't we? We want to make things easy for ourselves. And so we have this tremendous ability, amazing ability, to persuade ourselves that when we're pleasing others, we're pleasing God. God help us to have the wisdom to know the difference. These things are not clear cut. We need wisdom to discern what really is pleasing to God. You know, none of us would bow down. I don't think we'd bow down before a golden image. That's a clear test. But the tests that we face, the furnaces that we face, aren't nearly as clear as that. And it takes wisdom and discernment to be able to discern what does God want me to do in this situation? Be sure of it. If you don't watch the same movies as other professing Christians, if you don't listen to the same music, if you don't worship in the same way, if you don't spend your time on Sunday the same way that others do, if you don't order your church in the same way, if you don't order your home and your marriage and raise your children in the same way, if you don't spend your money in the same way, or spend your time in the same way, if you don't pray in the same way, if you don't repent in the same way, if you don't read your Bible in the same way, if you stand out in any of these areas and you're different and you stand out, not everybody's going to appreciate that. People aren't going to pat you on the back because your life is going to be a rebuke to them. They're not going to like that. Sometimes, careful, God-fearing people are thought to be narrow-minded, cold-shouldered, straight-laced, legalistic, right-angled, holier-than-thou, fuddy-duddies. Don't be surprised if at some point that's how you're viewed by somebody. That's a hot furnace. And the book of Daniel doesn't teach us that we ought to be those kinds of people. Remember Daniel's righteousness in chapter 1? It was not an in-your-face righteousness. Again and again in this book, it comes out that Daniel was tactful. And he was wise. He was winsome. That's the kind of righteousness that the book of Daniel commends to us. And yet, Daniel and his friends, they were firm. They were clear about certain things. Sometimes God's purpose isn't to save us from the fire. Sometimes God's purpose is to save us in the fire. Trials and afflictions are the pruning knife that God uses to bring forth more precious fruit in our lives. Listen to the words of John Calvin. The Church of Christ has been so constituted from the beginning that death has been the way to life and the cross the path to victory. We know that, but why do we have to keep learning that over and over again? The way to life is through death. The cross is the pathway to victory. So I ask you tonight, are trials and afflictions in your life, are they making you more fruitful? Are they making you more, or are they making you more resentful? Are they softening your heart or hardening your heart? Are these trials and afflictions, are they making you more faithful or are they making you more fretful? Three young men stood for God against a king. and a whole nation was changed. There was a difference made. We don't feel like we can make much of a difference, do we? Who am I? My little life. What kind of a difference can I make? But who knows what kind of difference we could make? It may not ever be known until we're dead and gone, long after. What kind of a difference can we make? Just simply by being faithful, standing firm, trusting, and obeying. God help us. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we confess that we are not many of us mighty or noble or wise or strong. But Lord, we are the weak and the base and the despised. We are the people whom you have chosen to save. We are the people whom you have showered your grace upon. And Lord, we are a weak people. And we don't have our act together. We need your grace. Because, Lord, we want to do your will. With Peter, we say, Lord, you know that we love you. And we want to do your will. We want to please you. We want to honor you. And, Lord, we don't have what it takes. Please give us courage that as we face these fiery furnaces, that, Lord, we won't cave in and we won't fold up. Give us courage. Sustain us with the determination to trust you and obey what we know to be your will. Father, please help us to be a people of firm conviction. Make us to be wise and winsome, but Lord, help us to be a people of firm conviction that we may stand in this evil generation and that we may do so for the praise and the glory and the honor of the one who has loved us and given himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.